Thank you, friends, for little friends, for singing with us and worshiping with us. Pray that you have a great time at Children's Church learning about Jesus. Well, this morning we're talking about how does Jesus reach out to me when my heart is broken? How does he reach out to me when I feel like life is unfair? I feel misunderstood. I feel people maybe don't understand me that well. And that's a bit of our theme this morning. Genesis chapter 29. I want to invite you to Genesis 29. We're going to look at a lesser known passage in the book of Genesis. And I'm going to walk you through the story, Genesis 29 and 30, in order to give some context for what we want to do this morning. And we have to kind of frame it this way. Genesis 29 comes in the context of another chapter, which is that trickery of Jacob and Esau. In chapter 27, just prior to this, Jacob tricks his father and he steals the birthright from his brother Esau. Esau is supposed to be a blessing. Jacob inserts himself into this into the blessing in a rather unusual way. And he ends up getting the birthright instead of Esau. So the family is in all kind of disarray. They're in such disarray because the brothers are now warring with each other over this, that the mother sends Jacob off into a far land to escape a certain death from his brother Esau. And that brings us to Genesis 29, our passage this morning. Jacob, in the first three verses, comes to a well. It's covered by a very large stone, and we're not sure if that's to preserve the water, to protect the water. Maybe it's a time of drought, and so you have to be careful about how much water you draw from this well. And so all the shepherds would kind of wait until they were all there together to move this big stone. And while Jacob is there, he discovers that there are some from Haran. Haran, he knows, is some of his distant relatives. And so he asks about his uncle Laban. And of course, they know Uncle Laban. And sure enough, here comes one of Laban's daughters, Rachel. She's walking towards the well now. And there's Jacob, recognizes Rachel afar off, having never seen her. But the shepherds tell him that she's on her way. And so Jacob runs off in verses 9 through 13 and embraces his cousin. He tells that he's a distant relative. She runs and gets her father, Laban. And then the plot really begins to turn. We're told in verses 14 through the end of the chapter that Rachel was beautiful in form and body and appearance. And she had an older sister named Leah. Leah is very plain. Laban and Jacob strike a deal together that Jacob will stay with Laban and work for 7 years in order to marry Rachel, the one that he loves and the one who his eye has been upon. So after 7 years of service, now it's time to collect on the bride price, so to speak. And as you may know, the Laban brings everyone together for a big feast where Jacob is going to marry Rachel. And there's obviously a lot of wine flowing and a lot of festivities. And when it's time for the marriage to take place, out comes a woman. She's probably dressed in that old ancient garb from head to toe. She's brought face to face with Jacob. They run through the vows as they would in the ancient world. They go away together for the evening. And when Jacob wakes up in the morning, he discovers verse 25. Verse 25, and in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And so while he's promised Rachel, of course, the father-in-law here now tricks him. Can you get the poetic justice, by the way, in Genesis? Jacob tricked Esau. What goes around? Yeah, kind of something going on in Genesis with some poetic justice, isn't there? And sure, he's tricked. He confronts his uncle and father-in-law Laban. Laban gives a very poor excuse for this, and he says in verse 26, it is not in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week with this one. It's a week-long wedding. And we'll give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. How convenient, you know, for Laban. And so Laban says, well, you're going to marry Leah anyway because you've already started the marriage ceremony. If you want to marry the younger, 7 more years of service. And at that time, I'll guarantee you Rachel. And that's what happens. 7 more years he works and marries Rachel. By the way, there's a whole lesson on polygamy here that we're just going to omit. But I'll say, give me 20 seconds just to say this. A lot of people feel like there's a dichotomy between the Old and the New Testament. And they say, well, there's a lot of polygamy in the Old Testament, so maybe the authors are condoning it. And then in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles clearly, you know, talk against polygamy. That's probably a misreading of the book of Genesis, especially. Robert Alder, who is a Jewish scholar at Berkeley, has an interesting book, The Art of Biblical Narrative. And he shows that if you read Genesis carefully, it's not only not condoning the act of polygamy, every single time you find polygamy, it turns out to be a disaster for everybody involved. He says, to the extent that the authors may actually be exaggerating the problems with polygamy. Read Genesis from cover to cover, and you look at where polygamy comes in, whether it's with the promised family or outside, it's all kind of disaster for the family. There's always infighting among the children. The authors are not putting polygamy on a pedestal. They're actually doing the opposite. They're saying if this is the way that the world walks, it's going to find itself in all kinds of disarray. And it's going to find itself infighting with one another. And so I would not read a passage like this as condoning. I'd actually read it as the opposite, as an example of what Robert Alder is saying, that it's creating problems. The last thing I want us to see, and we're not going to look at all the specifics, but it ends after the two weddings where Jacob marries Leah the older and then Rachel the younger. We see some childbearing ideas, and there's all kinds of feuding and dysfunction. At the end of chapter 29, Leah bears some children. Rachel then has children. It's back to Leah. Then it's back to Rachel. And through this, there's all kinds of feuding. They're bargaining over who's going to go to bed with Jacob. They're selling, for mandrakes. If you give me this, you can go to bed with him. There's all kinds of resentment between the sisters. And we'll kind of unpack that in a little more detail in a couple of minutes. What I want to do this morning is take the four characters in our story and just tie a theological lesson to each of these, or maybe a principle that can help us as God ministers to us in our brokenness. So we have Jacob, Laban, Rachel, and Leah. And each one of these represents something different that we can learn from. So having just briefly gone over the narrative, let's begin by looking at Jacob. And Jacob teaches us a lesson on grace. The whole life of Jacob, especially this chapter, God blessed Jacob not because of his moral performance, but despite his poor spiritual performance. In other words, God is reaching out to Jacob and reaching out to his people, not because they're exceptionally good, but because he is exceptionally gracious. Now, in order to see this, we have to understand two narratives in Genesis, one that we haven't talked about yet. We have to recognize this one that we hit, but we also have to recognize that this is almost a model of a story that's already taken place. And that's when Isaac finds his wife, Rebecca. The Isaac-Rebecca narrative is very similar to the son, Jacob-Rachel. And I'll bring out just several of these just to kind of give you the idea. Here's the parallels. You ready? In both narratives, when Isaac gets his wife, Rachel, and when Jacob here gets Rebecca and Jacob gets Rachel, both of them travel to a foreign land after a long journey. In both stories, it's Arameans from the same line, Terah, same family. In both, there's this strange watering of the animal thing. I don't know if you picked up on that. Like one of them is watering sheep, the other one is watering camels. You got to read these together. You can't read them separately. In both Genesis 24, Genesis 29, in both passages, both of the women are said to be very beautiful. Laban is mentioned in both accounts. In one, he's a brother. In the other, he's an uncle. There's negotiation on bride prices in both. And most importantly, scholars point out, that the women go back to the promised land, passage we haven't looked at yet. In both passages, the women take an active role in seeking support as they go back, which historians tell us is very rare in the patriarchal cultures. So where am I going with all this? The parallels between these two are striking. I mean, they're striking. They can't be an accident. They are so in parallel that people that don't believe the Bible say the author is telling the same story twice. He just got the names wrong, which is kind of a silly theory, right? I mean, anybody writing knows what they just wrote. The parallels are so striking that you have to read them in tandem with each other. And yet with all these parallels, there is one major, huge note of discord. And once you see it, you won't be able to take your eyes off it. In both of these, there's all these similarities. Here's the difference. When Isaac finds his wife, Rebecca, the name of God is mentioned 22 times. The name of God is peppered all over him finding a wife through Abraham. In this passage, how many times is the name of God seen? How many references to God? You can barely find a hint. In both passages, these that are in the covenant family find wives in a very strange, unique, almost parallel way. One of them is incredibly God-centered as they go about their lives and day. The other one is haphazard, careless, doesn't mention anything about God. When Abraham finds a wife for Isaac, he is seeking God with all his heart and he wants God's will for his son. When Jacob marries Rachel, it's for one reason. Wow, she's pretty. One of them is very God-centered. The other one is very selfish. The other one doesn't really seem to care about God, almost to the point where it makes me ask, is he hating God? Is he staying away from God? So here's the million-dollar question. Abraham and Isaac, very God-centered in how they approach. Jacob, not very God-centered. Which one of these two did God bless and make into a mighty nation? All of them. Why? Because he's a good God. Because he's gracious. This is God keeping his promise to Jacob. Not because of Jacob, but despite Jacob. This guy's a scoundrel. Don't read this passage with sympathetic eyes. He just stole a birthright from his brother. He's chased off the land because he's divided his family so much. He starts bargaining for a lady, you know, simply because he wants to be with her. And when Laban starts to trick him, we're a little sympathetic. But that's just poetic justice in the book of Genesis. God is not blessing Jacob because he's a really good person. He's blessing Jacob because he's a really good God. This is God keeping his promise to Jacob. God blesses Jacob, not because, but despite of who he is. And that brings us to another thought, is this. And by the way, it's the same pattern you find in the gospel. Romans 5 doesn't say that Jesus saves us because we're exceptionally good people. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't say, Jacob, clean yourself up and then, you know, I'm going to take care of you and watch over you. He doesn't do that. He's watching out for Jacob, but Jacob's not even watching out for himself. So in the cross of Jesus, God doesn't look at us and say, clean yourselves up and then I'll give you a Savior. He reaches out to us despite our moral performance, not because of it. So here's a thought. This is not just true about Jacob. This is true about all of Israel. You know, one of the objections to Christianity, and I understand where this comes from, is how can this possibly be the people of God? I mean, I understand Christianity has made a lot of contributions to the world, and I could check these off and we could talk about those. But in the name of Jesus, there's been a lot of bad things done in the world too, right? I mean, you look through church history, at the macro level, you have wars, and you have crusades, and you have a lot of Christians condoning institutions like slavery. A lot of pain and suffering in the world in the name of Jesus. And how many of us would say things like, you know, when I was a kid, I knew some Christians, they weren't very nice, I found them very hypocritical, very judgmental, not very loving, or very inconsistent, and that kind of pushes people away. One of the big objections to Christianity is how can this possibly be the people of God? Because if God did have a people, they certainly wouldn't be like this. I think that's a very fair objection until you actually understand from the inside what Christianity and the covenants really are. Because God brings people into a relationship with him, not because of, but despite moral performance. Do you realize the same charge could be leveled to Jacob? You know, Jacob's other name is Israel. He's the father of Israel. He's the father of the 12 tribes. And I can only tell you, when I read Genesis, the whole book of Genesis, from Abraham right to Joseph and Judah, I'm saying to myself, how can this possibly be the people of God? How can it be? They sell each other into slavery. They steal birthrights. They bargain back and forth for people like their cattle. How can this be the people of God? The answer from the inside is God blesses, saves, and redeems people, not because of their spiritual performance, but despite their spiritual performance. Now, that does not mean there are not consequences to unfaithfulness. Jacob will be very blessed. He's going to have 12 tribes. This is the nation of Israel. But there are personal consequences for him. He's going to have a family that is just at each other's throat. And so even though there's a wonderful amount of great life, right, there's a lot of consequence for him that he's got to bear, too. This story shows us that the longing for relationships that we have, we all long for a relationship that's not based on performance, but love and grace. So let me just give you a thought here. You live in a world right now where you are valued to the extent that you can do things for other people. And in your moments of honesty, you know it's true. You know your boss only likes you if you can perform. And you know your girlfriend only likes you if you can perform. Your teachers only like to the extent that you help them. That's the world we live in. Dare I say, even in our family relationships, as long as you're meeting expectations, you're going to do okay. But if you don't, the family begins to fall apart. You don't feel as well loved. That's the world we live in. Can I ask a question? How would you like to be in a relationship with someone, anyone, that's not based on your performance, but just because they love you? That's the God we have in the book of Genesis, who is reaching out to Jacob with his love, not because Jacob performs well. He doesn't, but despite that. This is God looking at Jacob, saying, regardless of what you do, I'll never leave you or forsake you. You don't have anything to worry about in my relationship with you. How that doesn't change a life, how that doesn't transform us, it's all by his grace. Number two, let's talk about Laban for a minute. Here's the story from Laban. God protects us in areas where we remain unguarded. I call these our blind spots. Laban is very close to Jacob, right? I mean, he's the father-in-law. He's the uncle. But Laban is an opportunist. He will take advantage of anybody that comes his way. In the beginning of the passage, Laban comes running out to meet Jacob. Why do you think Laban comes running out to meet Jacob? I can tell you it's not because he wants to see Jacob. He doesn't care about Jacob. That's evident from the text. You know what he remembers? He remembers the last time they did a little bride price exchange. The Isaac and Rebekah thing, where Abraham came with a bunch of money in order to lay down a bride price. And I imagine that when Laban hears, whoa, there's another son of Abraham coming my way, he's thinking, cha-ching. Which of my daughters can I sell off this time? I imagine he's pretty surprised and pretty upset when he realizes they don't have the kind of money and the deep backing that Abraham and Isaac had. And so what we have in this passage is an opportunist. Is it true that it's customary to marry off the older instead of the younger in this culture? Absolutely. You know, even to this day in Eastern cultures, if the younger wants to marry before the older, and some of these, you know, with the ancient traditions that are still in the modern world, they will do these mock ceremonies for the older. There's one culture where they'll marry the oldest off to a tree, you know, before the younger can even be married. This is pretty customary. But that's not the deal they struck. The deal they struck is, you work for 7 years, you can marry Rachel, but it doesn't matter to Laban. He's going to trick his son-in-law, he's going to trick his daughters, because he's an opportunist. And can I ask you this question? What kind of father puts their daughters into a relationship like this? What kind of father lets their daughter walk into a relationship with somebody that wants somebody else? He's an opportunist. Don't sympathize with Jacob. Don't sympathize with Laban either. He wants to take advantage of Jacob. What's the lesson? Well, God is able to overcome even those that seek to take advantage of us. Laban represents someone you think you can trust, but you can't. And let me tell you, when you meet a bunch of Labans in life, one of two things happens. Number one, you have to become very naive. You have to start saying things like, well, people are better than they put on. You know, I can trust just about anyone. Or you become very paranoid. You ever notice that? Because you get burnt 5 or 6 times, people take advantage of you, and you think there's a conspiracy theory under every rock. But there is a third option here. A third option is trusting God in areas where you can't see their blind spots. I mean, can you really read the whole contract and understand it? Probably not. I can't even read Apple's contract and understand it. Never mind like buying a car. When you go in to do business, what about the doctors? You have no idea what's going on behind closed doors. You have no idea what's going on with your insurance. You do the best you can. You're not naive. You're not paranoid. It's trusting God. It's believing that God can take the Laban in my life and do this strange sort of judo where he uses Laban's momentum against us, against Laban. We're not there yet, but let's think about the narrative for a minute. Jacob is tricked by Laban. He's tricked into marrying who? Leah, who he doesn't want to marry. Leah has a number of children. One of them is named Judah. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You see what God's doing in this passage? The very person that Jacob gets tricked into marrying is the one for whom the Messiah is going to come. This is God taking Laban's forward momentum and trickery and using it against himself. What do we say about the cross of Jesus, where they put supposedly the innocent man or the guilty man upon the cross? They thought they were crucifying Jesus, which they were. But in reality, God used that to the salvation of the world through the resurrection. God can take the greatest opposition you have and turn it into a strange sort of asset. He can take all the things in our lives where there's trickery, the blind spots that we can't see. Friends, you don't have to be paranoid. And you don't have to be naive. We can trust that God can take care of these things, and He's bigger than these. We see it in the cross. We see it in this passage. Number three is this, Rachel. Rachel is a lesson on care. Here's a few thoughts on Rachel. Let me begin by saying, Rachel teaches us that life is fundamentally hard for everyone. Okay? I want you to understand that on the surface, Rachel has everything. I mean, if you said, who do you want to be in this passage? Everybody should probably say, I want to be like Rachel. You're talking, she's like the ancient Kardashian, right? She's Brad Pitt when he was relevant. Okay? She is like everything. She's young, right? To be a young woman in this culture was everything. She's loved. She is so loved that there is a man willing to work 14 years just to marry her, to put him in a debt that much. Verse 17 says she's beautiful and shapely. I mean, she's drop-dead gorgeous. She's also the ideal Israelite. This is important. We didn't talk about this. Remember the parallels between the two accounts? It's Sarah, and then it's Rebecca. Rachel is in parallel with those two, not Leah. Rachel is in parallel with the matriarchs of Israel. You think, right? You don't think Sarah, Rebecca, Leah. You don't think that way. You think Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. Rachel has everything. She's the ideal Israelite. She's the ideal matriarch. She has money. She has good looks. She has marriage. She has everything. And as you read through the passage, she also has a ton of inner turmoil in her life. I mean, chapter 30, verse 1, when Rachel saw she bore no children, she envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or I die. Can you hear the unrest in her? What about verse 2? Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. Look at the anger between a husband and a wife. Am I in the place of God who has withheld the fruit of your womb? There's family struggle. She's got turmoil with Leah. They go back and forth to the point where they barter with each other. She has all these advantages, but despite the advantages, she is ripe for self-harm and depression and all that goes with it. The point to appreciate here is this. On the surface, it looks like Rachel has everything, but if you could see her behind closed doors, her whole life is a mess and it's in turmoil. Life is fundamentally hard for everyone. I know how we do this. I live in the same world you do. We see people walk by us on the streets. You walk into your business office, you walk out onto a basketball floor, and you say, this person has it easy, this person has it hard. This person probably has no problems. I bet that person has a lot of problems. But I can tell you this, behind closed doors, life is fundamentally hard for everyone, even the Rachels of this world. There's a whole lot more pain in people's lives than we would on the surface. If you're in any kind of help role, you know this. I can tell you, if you're a nurse in here, in your heart, you're saying amen to this right now. Because all those advantaged people, you see them when they're incredibly vulnerable. You see them in tears. You see the richest person in the world, as they move towards the end of their life, move with fear. You see what it's like when a mom, who everybody thinks has everything, loses a child. You know what it's like when really pretty people can't pay their bills. You see it in the medical profession. I sometimes see this as a pastor because people allow you behind closed doors in their lives. You know I'm on a deeper level. Rachel teaches us that it is true that some people have it harder than others. We would never discount that. But in a fallen world, nobody has it easy. There's a whole lot more pain in the life of that high-income CEO you work for than meets the eye. That beautiful person you pass on the street, full of envy sometimes. Everybody has to deal with their own demons. I've often wondered if we could take every single person and kind of peel their hearts back and expose the turmoil that they have unique to them. I wonder if there'd be any envy left in this world, because we would not envy and resent where they are. Envy and resentment, it's unwise and it's impractical. She's an ancient Kardashian. She's the most relevant thing in the village, but you wouldn't know that until you get behind closed doors and you see the hidden pain in her life. Life is fundamentally hard for everyone, even Rachel. If you're fortunate and you're blessed enough to climb up the ladder, whatever you think your ladder is, health and beauty, finances, social, being sarcastic and everybody thinks you're funny, whatever it is that you aspire to be that you think will bring you joy and happiness, you get all the way to the top of that ladder until you realize that ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. There's more emptiness. Everybody has to deal with their own demons, including Rachel. So what am I saying about this? We talk a lot about ministry to Rachel's, Leah, which we're going to get to in a minute, the broken, the overlooked, but let's that we think have everything, have a lot of brokenness that they need to contend with. By the way, what does it say that Rachels of the world have struggles? It means that our hope has to be on Christ, has to be on God. If you think beauty is going to bring you the joy, look at Rachel, brought her a lot of misery. If you think money's going to do it, she's a pretty wealthy lady. If you think youth is going to do it, if only I could wind a clock back 50 years and be 16 or 17 again, it's not going to do it. It wouldn't do it. Climb all the way up the ladder, only to find it's leaning against the wrong wall. All right, last one I want to talk about is Leah. Leah teaches us an amazing lesson about God's love. God reaches out to us despite these broken hearts we have. And let's start by saying this. Life is harsh, often unfair, and often unkind. Here's some thoughts about Leah. Just kind of remember these. Leah has been passed over we don't know how many times. Marriage and children are everything in these cultures, both for men and women. And she is someone, we don't know how old she is, but can you imagine the cultural shame that she bears with a sister like Rachel? You know, I mean, where she needs to be married before Rachel can get married. How many conversations do you think Laban's had? How many things do you think Leah's overheard? Laban, I'd like to marry your daughter Rachel. Well, that'd be great, but we got Leah over here and she's got to go first. How'd you like to be Leah and overhear a conversation like that? This person has been passed over by we don't know how many different. Father doesn't want her. He's trying to get her out of the house for 7 years of service. Jacob certainly doesn't want her. She's been passed over. Life is harsh and unfair for her. You know, every time I think of Leah, I can't help but think of it. Marcia, 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 you know. It's there, isn't it, in the text? She is ordinary at best. That's what the text says. She has weak eyes. She lives in the shadow of this gorgeous sister that everybody wants to be around. She is unloved. Remember verse 25? Jacob wakes up in the morning, turns over, he sees Leah, and what does he do? Oh, not you. Can you imagine the pain in this person's heart having to deal with all this unfairness around her? She's treated like a form of currency by her family. What father puts their daughter in a situation like this that when the husband looks at her the next morning says, you're the last one I want to see right now. She is a metaphor for retribution. Just like Jacob tricked Esau with the birthright, Laban tricks Jacob with Leah. How'd you like to be the metaphor for retribution in a relationship? This is horrible what's happened to her. And you want to talk about never-ending letdowns. This is the life of Leah. By the way, this never lets up in her life. She never feels loved by Jacob. I mean, in the passage here, she says, I'll have a children. This time my husband will love me. He never loves her. He never cares about her. Go fast forward sometime to Genesis 33 when Esau comes back to take it out on Jacob, who stole the birthright. Remember what Jacob does in that passage? He separates his family into two units. The Rachel unit, the Leah unit. Which one does he put out on the front line first? Leah! Isn't that incredible? Yeah, he's like, look, if anyone's going to go first, let it be her. I mean, I got to protect Rachel, and, you know, she's my true love. Life is often unfair and unkind. And Leah, every single turn in this passage, there is letdown and there is heartbreak. There is no other way to read the text. Boy, if I could just float a couple of thoughts out, let me say that even relationships are poor substitutes for God. Lock this in, friends. A spouse can make a wonderful companion, but they make a terrible savior. Your children make wonderful companions. They make terrible saviors. Leah is being crushed under the weight of Jacob's expectation. And by the way, Rachel is also being crushed under the weight of Jacob's expectation. And they're saying to Jacob, how can I find meaning in my life? How can I be valuable? How can I feel significant? Well, if I get the right, if my spouse really loves me, time, one more child, one more, you know, arrow quiver, to use the ancient words, then I'll be happy and my life will be significant. It never comes to pass. In both cases, the spouses and the children cannot bear the weight that's being put upon them. It's the same in our relationships today. How does God reach out to Lee in her brokenness? Well, just a couple of thoughts. We see, first of all, that he does, in fact, reach out to Leah in her brokenness. If you look at verse 31 of chapter 29, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, lock the word in, hated. I'm taking this pretty literally here. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived, bore a son, called his name Reuben, and she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Can you hear the pain in her heart? Now my husband will love me because I can do something for him. Reuben, the word means see a son. God doesn't end there. He picks it up in verse 33. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me the son also. And she called his name Simeon. Simeon means has heard. That's the Hebrew idea, Shama. And then verse 34 again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now it is time. My husband will be attached to me. Can you hear the cry in her heart? Because I have borne him three sons. And this time she called him Levi. Verse 35. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah and she ceased bearing. Boy, there's a lot we could say here. Let me just say that Leah knows that God is reaching out to her in her pain. That's the one thing she has right. Now, you can see that her heart's troubled as it settles on this truth, right? This time I'll be happy. God blesses her. She's not happy. This time her husband will love her. He doesn't love her. He hates her. He doesn't want her there. Horrible life she has to live. But in all this brokenness, in the broken heart, God is reaching down and seeking to bless Leah in a very, very special way. He sees her brokenness. He sees her heartache. He sees the cry that Jacob doesn't see. Reminds me of when Israel is enslaved in Egypt. And they cry out to God. And the text says, God heard their cry. No other nation heard their cry. No other nation. The Egyptians didn't hear their cry. Even a lot of the Israelites probably couldn't hear their own cry. But God heard Israel's cry. He hears Leah's cry. Leah knows this. And her heart is oscillating between contentment and discontentment. This is like in the Psalms when David does this. No matter how many children she has, though, her struggle is it's never going to be enough. It's like the book of Ecclesiastes. What's really going to settle our hearts on God? But let me give you one thought here, and it's a last thought, just to kind of think as we move towards Advent. Think about the longing of the Messiah. You know, in seasons of heartbreak, I want you to notice that God blesses Leah in ways that she cannot even possibly understand at the moment. He has not only reached Leah, he's doing it in a way that she couldn't even possibly conceive in this passage. Again, verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. This one's different, right? Was it different? Not to her, because she's going to go back to the loneliness. But in another sense, it was incredibly different and it was incredibly special in a way that she didn't even see. Therefore, she called his name Judah. He's bearing. This time it's going to be different. Leah is saying more than I even think she knows. If you read Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it says he's the son of David, of Abraham, who's the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob of Judah. Revelation 5:5, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. God is blessing Leah in her brokenness, not only with these little temporal blessings that are incredibly important in her life, but He is doing this in an eternal way that she at the moment cannot even see. How does God reach out to us in our broken hearts? Whether that broken heart is a relationship, whether that broken heart is with a business or a job, something you really put your heart into, and you keep saying, this time it's going to be different, this time it's going to be different. He's reaching out to us in so many ways, just like He does in Leah's life. And yet, we have the gift that Leah brings into the world, the gift of Christ. He's reaching out to us in a deeper, more profound way. What Leah could not see because it was too far in the future, we now have the opportunity to see clearly. And if God can work in a special way in Leah's life, He can certainly comfort us, maybe in ways that we don't even see at the moment, in a special way.